Well, thanks again for coming, folks. Appreciate you being here. Normally, we do this in an evening. I will freely acknowledge I literally just changed the slide to say Ask the Elders Day, because it did say night, because we always do this in the evening. I don't even know how long ago it's been. Most years we've done this once a year. I don't think we've ever done it twice. I don't know. But in any event, folks submitted questions. We ended up getting a flurry of them toward the end. It's like, I don't know, a dozen, 15 maybe, something like that. It's not our hope to keep you here forever, so some of these maybe we'll give a little more cursory answer than you might like. If this is your question, and most of these we don't know, actually, I don't know. I don't know if we know a few of them where they came from, but most of these I don't know. So if your question is on here and we don't get to it as richly and deeply as you would like, by all means, you know, talk to one or all of us in the future, and we can. I'm not trying to stifle a good answer, but there are a lot of them. In any event, let me pray for us, and then we'll take them. There will be in the bottom corner of the screen up here, for our purposes, I put the initials of the one or more of us who we previously agreed would try to answer this question. Lord God, thanks for today. Thanks for food and the comfort and nourishment that it is, and the way it seems to bring us together and just allow us to talk and chat and get to know one another on a more personal level. I'm grateful for that, God. I'm grateful also for a chance to just let people share their hearts with some questions, some of which are lighthearted, some of which are very serious. I'm going to pray that you would give us wisdom and clarity to be able to answer these in ways that are honest and clear. And God, I pray that you would give us all a spirit of, as we saw in 1 Peter, of grace and harmony and kindness one toward another. And some of these are issues, God, where we might not all agree on this, that, or the other, but let us rally around those things that are most essential, God, even as we talk about some other issues. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, with no further ado, first question up has to do with the specific issue of communion and the question of wine versus grape juice, etc. What's the reason why RBAC breaks from church tradition, which is true? Like, traditionally, churches have pretty much always used wine. Doing a little research into it, my suspicion was proved correct that churches mostly started doing grape juice about 100 and change years ago here in America, almost exclusively because of the temperance movement and a desire to break from the brutal alcoholism of the 1800s. If you look around America today and you think, wow, there's a lot of places to buy booze, in the 1800s, on average, there were 8 times more places where one could buy alcohol than there are per capita than there are today. And so the temperance movement was like, okay, right? So the whoever asked this question is right. We are breaking from tradition in that regard. And are we open to changing this? And to be honest, we've talked about it and we continue to talk about it. We've wrestled with not wanting to be a hindrance to anybody among us now or in the future who might struggle with alcoholism. One suggestion that's been made that we're pondering, what if we had, on one, maybe the outer ring of the plate, what if we had grape juice and then the rest of it was wine, in keeping more with tradition, for sure. It's also true historically that the wine that people drank in the times of the Bible would have been watered down anyway. So I've done a little investigating. There are some churches that do that. They use wine, but they water it down a little bit. And so those are all valid options. So, I mean, I think the answer to the question is a concern for those who maybe have alcoholism in their past. And are we open to change? Yes. I mean, we actually have talked about it in the past and are kind of ongoingly talking about it a little bit as well. Okay, so good question. If you didn't know that, wine traditionally has been used in communion services. Next up, good question. We're going to let Michael wrestle with it. What habits would you recommend starting with young children in a family to discipline them in their faith? What about expectations for different ages and church worship, etc.?
Alrighty. So habits for young children, obviously one thing, read the Bible to them, with them, get them a Bible, teach them to read even through the Bible. Another idea is, I'm surprised that I have not gotten this to the congregation, and I'm going to buy some copies if they still make it. Maybe that's why I don't have it. But the Grace and Truth Bible Memory book, is that what it's called, Nicole? That's a very good one, teaching catechism questions through the Baptist Catechism and having age-appropriate memory verses. And children can memorize the Bible like way more than their parents. So that is something that can always be implemented. memorizing the Bible. And disciplining with the gospel is a habit that I was thinking of. So hopefully we are all doing that now. When children do something wrong, telling them why it's wrong, why it's a sin, that they must obey you because you're their authority that God has placed over them, and even physically disciplining them with the gospel. You know, I'm disciplining you physically that you can feel this pain, that you don't aren't disciplined by God later in the future, these types of ideas. And reading good children's books with them, Christian children's books. That's why we have so many of those in the library as well, trying to give those to you and show those which ones we think are pretty good, teaching them, because children always want you to read them books. So read them good books. Pray with them and pray for them while you're praying with them. Pray that God would open their heart to the gospel, these types of things. And then just living day-to-day lives, like in Deuteronomy 6 there, when you're going out or when you're coming in or lying down or when you rise up, speaking about the things of God. So there's just a couple habits to think about. Just doing life knowing that God is Lord and that He is our Savior and that He's the God of providence. So thinking about Him and talking about Him. And different ages for kids of church worship. I mean, obviously, if you have a child that's, you know, 0 to 3 years old, you realize that in church worship, you're basically trying to keep them from being loud, from crying out, from having a tantrum, from running around, these types of things. And so you're taking them out regularly to speak with them. Hey, we need to quiet down. We're trying to worship God here. And then, you know, as they get older and learn to read, following along in hymn books, following along in their Bibles, and these types of things. And asking them questions. What did you learn from the service today? You know, tell me one thing that you learned from the service today, to keep their minds engaged, knowing that you're going to ask that question, which Nathan does really well. I don't do that as well as you. I should pick that up more. So that's a couple of my suggestions.
All good stuff. The way you celebrate holidays is probably worth adding to that list, maybe. How do you lead and guide children? It's way too easy to turn Christmas into things it's not. Way too easy to turn Resurrection Sunday into Easter, and things along those lines. So for sure. And yeah, please, 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 please do not ask your kids on the way home if they had fun. Right? I'm not anti-fun, but that is not the point of coming to church, right? Don't build that false expectation in them. Ask them what they learned or what they saw, what they appreciated, what they remembered, something like that. Next up, real easy, not at all controversial question. Do all infants that die go to heaven? And you'll see that the two of us are answering this one because, not surprisingly, as a group of elders, we don't always agree about everything. My position is basically the position of the confession. And where are we at? Our confession following Westminster says, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how He pleases. So also are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. So I am open to the idea that maybe just straight up all infants that would die are among the elect, but I don't know that we can say that for sure. So I would say with the confession that all Jesus says, everybody whom God has appointed for me is coming to me. And so if in His providence a tragedy befalls a young one who is among the elect, then God obviously is going to bring that person to, you know, a new heart. And I don't know how that works or how that looks or whatever, but one way or the other, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ. Beyond that, I'm not sure that I think the Bible speaks plainly enough for me to say beyond that. However, I respect those who have a little bit difference of opinion, like Michael.
Our confession does state it very well, right? Not going too far one way or the other. And many Reformed people have interpreted that paragraph in the confession, which is also in the Westminster Confession, to mean that all infants do die and go to heaven. But all elect infants certainly die and go to heaven. And that means that at least some do. My position is that all do. And you guys probably know all of the arguments for this. David and his son, right? Knowing that his child is going to be with God. How did he know that? Right? Maybe just because he was king or something. But there's all different kinds of ideas. One thing that has swayed my mind some years ago, and I just think it's hard to get around is Revelation 5. This is not convincing for everyone. Revelation 5 says that worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and by your blood ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Right? So if that is a literal statement, which I am the symbolic guy in the book of Revelation, but if that is a literal statement that God has ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation, that means that all those nations, those peoples, those tribes that had no understanding of the gospel were totally wicked, that if they have people that are in heaven from those tribes, they've been ransomed, then that means that those infants must have went to heaven. So to me, I look at the character of God. It's not a sentimental thing where I hope it happens and squishy-feely, but I look at the character of God and think, this is just what God does, right? He always does it a way that we don't expect. And he always takes evil and he uses it for his good. For instance, the way that there has been infant sacrifices from all time, right? And God, if he would bring those to himself, then that would not surprise me at all, and I choose to believe that. But also, it's not like an agent of accountability thing necessarily, where people get to heaven by their own merit of being young enough. It's not that. Our confession does state it well, that those elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and by God's grace, the work of Christ is attributed to them, is given to them. So it's just God's grace. That's my position.
Speaking of those holidays, what are the ways you've celebrated holidays in your home? Easter, Christmas, and Halloween are kind of the three obvious controversial ones. Advice on how to have conversations with friends and family, that's a separate one. We'll take that a second. Easter, Christmas, Halloween. Y'all have heard me say Easter is a celebration of spring. Right, that's why historically there's bunnies and green grass and babies. It's a celebration of spring, and I have no problem with spring. Spring's worth celebrating, fine, okay. But Resurrection Sunday is a whole different thing. And for our part as parents, the last thing in the world we wanted was our kids to be sitting at church on Resurrection Sunday just desperately waiting for church to be done so they could go look for eggs, or they could go get their chocolate, or they could go, you know, whatever. So we made the decision to, for most of our parenting, actually just kind of ignore Easter altogether. In the last few years, we've separated. So we celebrate Resurrection Sunday on Resurrection Sunday, and then we just celebrate Easter the following weekend and get stuff on clearance, which is awesome. So there's that like deep, deep clearance, y'all. Like 90% off. Anyway. Christmas, we made the decision that Santa's not going to be a thing in our orbit, in our reality, that if people want to give gifts, we're going to teach our children to be appreciative of the person who gave that gift. We've always set, I think by cultural standards, fairly low dollar amounts on what we'll spend for our children. Part of that is just by virtue of having 9 kids. But a lot of that was intentional to say, yes, it's fun to give gifts, but that's not really the big thing. And then the other thing I would really suggest about Christmas is celebrate Advent and make the whole season, and some of it can be fun, goofy, like we always watch, Rudolph's Christmas or whatever. Okay, fine. But there's all these things you can do, Bible readings you can do, stories. There's some stories in my house that every year kids are requesting, hey, read that. Because it's Advent, you know, it's time to do those kinds of things, and building that. My experience is a lot of people, a lot of kids, they get to Christmas. There's this build up. They get to Christmas, they get their goodies, and then there's this enormous like, oh, it's over, right? And I think if we build in our kids an appreciation for the whole of that process, then that's wiser and better. And Halloween for us is easy; we just don't do it. So I think there's a lot of wisdom in. Some things culturally have to be rejected by Christians. I mean, they just have to be rejected. Obvious examples. Pornography has to be rejected by Christians. I don't care how much culture says it's not that big a deal, right? Some things culturally can just be received. I got 2 iPads in front of me. Pieces of technology, okay, right? Some things can just be received. And then the tricky category is that stuff that maybe can be redeemed. So a common thing in my house, especially when we had younger kids, Dad, can we watch movie X? I don't know anything about that movie. Let me look into that movie. Is there anything redemptive about this movie? If not, probably not. The same thing I think is for us, the rubric for Halloween. Halloween is about what? I mean, for most people, it's about either gluttony, or it's about sexuality, or it's about horror, or it's about violence, or, and I just like, I know, no, and no on all of those things. So I'm not prepared to say that, you know, no Christian should ever observe Halloween in some way, shape, or form, but we certainly don't. Mike, I'll let you address that, and then we'll collectively talk about the second.
Okay, I don't use the term Easter at all, don't like it one bit, so use Resurrection Day only, and we do celebrate that in a special way as well. One thing we've done for some years that our children seem to like is on Good Friday, we collect rocks. Our children collect rocks and put them in a big bucket, and then we go hide it in the cellar, and we put a red cloth over it, and those rocks represent their sin that are too heavy for them to carry, and we cover them, and we close them in the cellar, the tomb, and we seal it with masking tape or something like that. And then it's in there all Saturday. And then on Resurrection Day morning, the cellar tomb is opened, and their sins are no longer there because they were covered with the red blood, and there's gifts. That's what we do. That's one thing we have done to kind of teach them the truth about Resurrection Day to some degree. And worshiping is good. Once again, Halloween, no, don't celebrate it at all. Don't care what anybody thinks about that, family or otherwise, because it is evil. And I don't think it should be redeemed, personally. I don't think we should have trunk or treats, so totally opposed to that. Christmas as well, Advent, is the way to go. So scripture readings, so we do have trees and we do fun little things on Christmas, but Advent is the way to go, and Bible readings, you know, every day leading up to Advent. And there's, you know, we printed out some ornaments connected to Bible readings and devotions, and we would have one kid read one and stick it on the tree or whatever every single night. And I had to, like, edit it so much because it was pretty cheesy and lame. So we just decided to scrap all the devotional stuff, and we used their little, what do you call them, ornaments to put on the tree, and that's kind of cool to lead up to Christmas, thinking about those things, always trying to tell our kids that, like, hey, this is about Jesus. I mean, our kids think Santa Claus is silly, and that's the way it should be, you know. Easter Bunny, same way. Yep.
Yeah, you mentioned trees. One of the parts of the Advent season that I personally most appreciate is when we decorate our Christmas tree, and we do have one, and we do decorate it, often we invite, you know, my adult children, the whole clan, as much as can come over. And I'll always hold out, depending on how many people are helping decorate, so my kids and some of my bonus kids, as wifey calls them, the in-laws, I'll hold out that many ornaments that have real spiritual significance. And we've done this for so many years that when one of my kids come along and I give them this particular ornament to hang on the tree, and then I ask them, okay, what's this all about? What is this telling us? For example, one of the ornaments we have is a mosaic tile cross. And every year one of my kids will say, it's a good, beautiful symbol of the every tribe and tongue, of all the different skin tones and all the different people from all the different places that are being pulled together to make this beautiful mosaic that we call the church. And so, you know, in that way, making things more meaningful and rich and fun, for sure. Yeah. Now, the second part of that question is, you know, family and friends on countercultural decisions. You know, in my experience, it's a tricky thing. So if you've got people who were brought up in way X, and then you decide to do things in way Y, what are you saying? I was wrong? Are you saying that? Well, maybe, but not necessarily. So I always want to frame it that way. And then I think also explaining why. Like, I'm not doing Halloween because I'm a hermit. It's not that we don't do Halloween. It's not that we don't do Santa because, you know, we want to rob our children of joy or whatever. When my students at Blackhawk hear that I don't do Halloween, every single time, the first question out of their mouths is, well, how do they get candy? And I go, I buy it for them. So we do. Like, I buy my kids candy. Like, you know. Clearance. There it is again, right? There it is again. Look, man, 9 kids, Christian ministry, you got to be cheap. But anyway, so I really do genuinely think, though, that explaining to people, for the most part, why you're doing what you're doing or not doing what you're not doing is really helpful. But then, Michael, I agree with you. At the end of the day, I'm responsible for how I lead my family. And if, you know, my aunt or my neighbor or whoever thinks that's silly, okay, so be it. So be it. Okay. Let's see what's up next. Ooh, yeah, good theological one. Are Christians in the New Covenant to observe the Sabbath day of rest commandments? So Ten Commandments, right? Saturday is a Sabbath day. Or was it a shadow of Christ coming? So I would argue, and we've talked as elders, Sabbath is a word that refers to, well, technically, sundown Friday till sundown Saturday. I'm not going to get bent out of shape if you personally call Sunday the Sabbath, and many, many, many do. But, I mean, historically, the Sabbath is Saturday. Those Sabbath rules about what you can and what you can't do were applicable to the Jewish community. They had to do with separation. They had to do with identifying them as different and as holy, et cetera, et cetera. We are, as Christians, no longer, we're not the nation of Israel. We're not that political entity. We don't have those kind of responsibilities. And I suppose that should be sort of obvious, because if we as a church really believed that the Sabbath was, like, we were obliged to live by Sabbath principles, we'd never have game nights on a Sunday. I mean, we wouldn't do that, because that would be a violation of those kind of Old Testament Sabbath principles. So is it a shadow of Christ coming? Yeah, like so much, like everything else in the Old Testament, or nearly everything else, it's pointing to this newer, greater, grander kind of reality. So Christ is our Sabbath rest. That's why you hear me, and I think really all of us, refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day, not so much as, you know, the Sabbath. Sabbath is Saturday. This is the Lord's Day. And we're here to do as the Lord has instructed us in Scripture, understanding that today is a little whisper of the rest that we will get in glory. Today is, we're here in community, and we're enjoying one another's company, and we're with Christians, and we can speak openly of our faith, and we can worship together, and we can pray together. And that's a little whisper, a little hint, a little shadow of the future that we will be living in. So kind of an already, not yet thing going on there. Good question.
Oh, go ahead.
So obviously that means that we do take a bit of an exception to our confession on the Sabbath. So I believe paragraph 7 right there on the Sabbath chapter says that the Sabbath from the beginning of creation until the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and it has been changed to the first day. So we do take an exception at that. It's just kind of difficult for me to go there. Don't have any problems with people believing that. But also, so the English Puritans were the strictest Sabbatarians in basically all of history. So I live like a Sabbatarian, except for I don't have a problem with recreation. You know, some Reformed guys do. So that's obviously why we have game nights. So I live like a Sabbatarian. But the English Puritans, really going back historically, there was this battle between the Anglican king, right, Charles I, going back to like 1618. He instituted this thing called the Book of Sports. And it was a jab at the Presbyterians, or the Puritans, right, that believed in the Sabbath. And he said, here's this Book of Sports. I want you to go do these things, these sports, on Sunday. I want you to break the Sabbath, and I want you to teach it to your congregations. And they all said, no way, Jose. And he said, don't call me Jose, because I'm your king. I'm just kidding, that part didn't happen. But so then he left, he let up. And then later on, Charles I, we're talking 1633, right? He re-releases this book, and he says, you must teach this to your congregations. I am your king, blah, blah, blah. And there was a giant battle, and the Puritans had won some seats in the parliament and gained some power, and they basically fought him tooth and nail. And then you think about the timing, and then the Westminster Confession comes about 1643. And then that's the kind of statement on the Sabbath that has come down to us. So there's some political reasons why our confession is one of the strictest on the Sabbath. I personally like the Heidelberg on the Sabbath. It's a little more vague and leaves a little more openness to interpretation. And that's because they didn't have that same political baggage to deal with that the Puritans did. So, yeah, that's it. I saw this video about a theology of communion from a well-respected theologian, and I was hoping to get the perspective of our elders. Okay, there was a video on, yes, just a short video. Somebody asked a question and said, asked about the real presence view of the Lord's Supper. And this theologian that they are speaking of is a Baptist. And he said, yep, Baptists believe in the real presence. And that's kind of scary for some people because real presence, what does that mean? So doing another kind of history lesson. So there's multiple views. Transubstantiation is one, right? That's the Roman Catholic view. And this was, as all Roman Catholic theology, kind of gradually became what it was. And then we have Thomas Aquinas. He comes up with this view of transubstantiation that has been kind of the view in the Roman Catholic Church since. And which basically says, like Nathan said, the essence of the thing, the substance of the thing, the essence, stays the same. But the accidents, the part you can see, that actually, or no, strike that, other way around. The part you can see doesn't change. So this is a Bible, right? It's the essence of a Bible, right? And it stays the essence of a Bible. Strike that. The other way around, right? Accidents are what you can see and touch and hold, but the essence of a thing is the substance of a thing, right? So he says, right, the bread and the wine, they look the same, they taste the same, but they've been transformed into the actual body and blood of Jesus, right? So the physical body and blood of Jesus, that's the Roman Catholic view. And then so we go further along in the Reformation, so you have Martin Luther, right? He says, not exactly that, but the body of Christ is present in these elements, but it's kind of around the elements. The essence of the elements don't change. So that was kind of his view. And then you have later on in the Reformation, actually same generation, Zwingli. He took more of a memorial view. And he says, no, we're just kind of remembering what Christ has done for us. And nothing changes. And, you know, it's not exactly that special. And we are remembering what Christ has done for us. And then kind of the next generation of the Reformers is John Calvin, and he takes more of a spiritual view where he's saying we are communing with Christ in heaven. It's not as if he's coming down to us in the elements, but it's as if our spirits are rising to be with Christ, to feast on his work on the cross for us. And so that's the position that we take. And the reason we call it real presence is because all three of those positions, other than the memorial view, are technically in the real presence camp. So that doesn't mean we believe in transubstantiation or something like this. But when we take the Lord's Supper, you will hear Nathan say, this is more than a memory, because that's what we believe, right? We think there's more happening than just us remembering. We think God is feeding us somehow or some way in this means of grace. And so that is technically called a real presence view.
I think Stephen's up for the next one.
Yep. What are we going to have? I got my own mic. Yeah, I'm special. It says, my question concerns all aspects of AI. Should we use it or invest in it, knowing that it has the potential to make the investor a lot of money? I see great benefits, but at the same time, I see great evil that, once released on a great scale, we won't be able to put the genie back in the bottle. Different scriptures come to mind as I contemplate what our involvement should or should not be. Well, AI is a technological tool, okay? And like any tool, it can be used for good or evil, okay? So the short answer is it depends upon your attitude, your motive. There's the right word. Your motive for using the tool. If your motive is to gain wealth, then I say you've got a problem. If you're using the tool to become better educated, allowing the AI tool to dig in and access all of this data and pull out what you're looking for, then that's a good thing. What else was I going to say here? So however you use the AI, you have a moral obligation. So you must consider how its development and deployment affects human beings, how it affects their dignity, their autonomy, their safety, their spiritual welfare. If you're being cognizant of all of that, okay, then you're using the tool in a good way. But if you're using it to create fake images of other people, to malign them, to undercut their authority, whatever that might be, that's not a good thing. So that's an evil way of using the tool. So I hope that answers the question.
So I was going to maybe go super conspiratorial and answer this, but I'm not going to. Just quickly to add to what he was going to say, yeah, it is a tool. Tools are not evil, usually, right? So it's a tool. I can see great evil planned for AI, but AI itself is not great evil. So how you deal with it is that's kind of up to your conscience, and hopefully it doesn't take us over.
There's that. Politics, that's a fun one. How should Christians determine where the line is between faithfully addressing and standing by important political issues versus disrupting the unity of the church? Do you stand by what you believe is the truth within the local church despite the many problems and conflicts that may occur, or do you ignore the issue to preserve unity while attempting to go down a more political path? It's kind of an issue that I think a lot of people, especially younger people today, as we're becoming a little bit more polarized. First of all, though, please reject the narrative that America's never been more politically polarized than we are. Right? I remind you that one time we literally shot and killed each other for 4 years because we were so politically polarized. But it is true that we're becoming a little bit more polarized. If you look at the data, weirdly, young women today are becoming, on average, far more progressive than their parents were. And young men, on average, are becoming more conservative than their parents were. Those of you rapidly approaching marital age, that's going to be fun to navigate. but there it is. And so politics and faith, those are an important issue. How do we decide where we unite and where we don't? I think the line for sure has to be over things that are directly biblical. So if a government suggests passing a law that literally asks you to do that which is evil, say it says killing babies is okay, then you can't be united with a local church that just nods its head and goes, yeah, sure, baby killing is okay. We're down with that because the government says so, right? So those things where the Bible is really, really clear, God made man in his image, male, female, he made them. So if the state of Indiana comes along and says, hey, we're cool with you just deciding you are whatever gender you want to be, you can even invent your own gender if you want to, whatever, whatever, I don't know how I could be united to a local church that would embrace those kinds of things. On the other hand, other political issues. So, I don't want to wax super political here, but if you look at, I think just about everybody agrees that we have as a big problem in this country our indebtedness. Okay, but why is that a problem? Well, some people would say it's because we're spending too much money on the military. Okay. Other people would say it's because we're spending too much money on entitlements. Historically, that first group of people are Democrats. That second group of people are Republicans. Neither of those is a directly biblical issue. So if you think the problem with debt in this country is we're spending too much money on the military, I happen to agree with you, but it's kind of irrelevant whether I do or not. If you think the problem with our debt is that we're spending too much on entitlements, I also agree with you there, but it's also irrelevant, right, to the unity of the church. It's not irrelevant, but it's irrelevant to the unity of the church. I've made no secret of the fact that I'm a libertarian, right? I just am. I've voted libertarian for the last, about as long as Logan's been alive, I think. And I don't think that offends any of you. I hope it doesn't offend any of you. It doesn't offend me that most of you probably vote Republican. Maybe some of you vote Democrat. But on those moral imperatives, on those issues where the Bible is clear, I don't know how I could have, and I wouldn't suggest you have, unity with a church that deeply disagrees. But other ones are going to be thorny. A recent one we've talked about, Israel. Is Israel the good guy of modern history? Is Israel the bad guy of modern history? Is Israel just a bad guy of modern history? Is Israel a... We can have differences of opinion about those political matters and still love one another and still be united with one another. In case you're curious, I'm in the camp that says Israel is like any other nation. It's a bad guy. It does occasionally good things, but it does a lot of bad things. In the ongoing struggle between Palestinians and Israelites, who's the bad guy? The answer is yes. That's where I'm at. And if you're not, that's okay with me, right? We can be united on those issues where the Bible isn't just point blank, morally imperative, kind of clear. So, and I think not only that, but this same rubric applies to nearly anything. On those issues where the Bible is abundantly clear, we have to rally around those things. And if a church asks you not to, then that's probably not the church for you. And on those things where there is some room for disagreement, then we have room for disagreement, right? Like, for example, what exactly one celebrates the Sabbath or whatever else it might be. Okay, good question. Go ahead.
And we recite the Nicene Creed, right? That's what we are united together by, right? Those kinds of things. So this thing's bigger than politics, though politics are involved. So good question. I didn't really know how to answer the question, but we're united around things greater.
Where's Sam? Sam, did I lose my Sam? He's gonna be so disappointed. Sam said to me before we got started, "Dad, are there any entertaining questions?" I said, "Well, there's one that's at least slightly awkward." There's that one. we're gonna let Steven tackle that one first. Kids, that's public display of affection. That's what PDA, public display of affection.
So I guess it really depends on the affection part. I think a little peck on the lips would be fine. Holding hands, I think that's essential. And putting your arms around the other when you're walking down the street or something like it, or sitting in the pews or whatever, that's all appropriate. Other than that, See, well, this is a fun question. So,
Mom, do you think this is a fun question?
You know, if I'm not in there, right?
She went that way. but there has to be practical boundaries, right? I mean, you have to become aware of the context of where you're at, the propriety of it. If you get too involved, it's not so. It becomes not so much a display of affection towards your spouse, but it almost becomes performative, you know. And then that gets into some really nasty ideas and stuff. But our intimacy in marriage is a sacred thing, okay, and it's. I'm not sure I could talk that loud. So it's a sacred thing. And so by displaying too much of that gift that God's given us, then you're violating that sacredness of that union. So
the answer is yes. And going back to our text today in the sermon, I think your wife, husbands, would love for you to honor her as the equal vessel, or as the weaker vessel, by putting your arm on the middle of her back as you're walking through a store or going into a restaurant or something like that. So public displays of affection, yeah.
Super, super uncomfortable conversation here. Hello, wife. how far is too far? So what is a public display of affection, right? And some of those things can be really subtle. I think a lot myself and a lot of other men, when my wife and I go someplace, I insist upon sitting where I can see the room so that I can just make sure, on the highly unlikely chance that anything goes sideways, that I am prepared to deal with that in my role as protector and defender. I would suggest that's a public display of affection in its own way. But I know what you mean by the question. I think so. Anyway, I know what you mean by the question. And so long as... I guess for me, as a rule of thumb, so long as I don't think my own children would be, of course, they're going to be weirded out no matter what, but sort of deeply offended by something that, some way that I might display my affection toward my wife. And I appreciate Stephen's thought, especially if it's almost becoming performative, like you're doing it for the looks or you're doing it for the cheers you might get from your buddies or something. Or for the shock value of it or whatever. Yeah, no, probably not in that context. Very different kind of question than what we've had throughout here. What do you hope will be your magnum opus? So your greatest work, your greatest or lasting legacy. Magnum opus is an expression usually used of artists, of their song, the greatest symphony that they've written, or the greatest piece of work, piece of art that they have created. But to think a little bit more philosophically, lasting legacy. I mean, obviously, all three of us sitting up here are going to say, what we really want is to be told, well done, good and faithful servant. That probably feels like a bit of a cop-out answer, and you knew that we would answer it in that way, whoever wrote this question. So, I mean, I would say for me, I think a lot about a legacy of faith in my family. I think a lot about, I have 9 kids, and will they all remain faithful? And I have 8 grandbabies, and will they be drawn into the arms of Jesus, and will they be faithful, and will they carry on that kind of legacy? I think a lot about that. And then I think a lot about what will be the very first words, you know, someday when my grandchildren are telling their children about me because I'm dead, what will be the first words that come to their mind, right? And I hope that they will say things like, your great-grandfather was wise because he leaned into the scriptures. I hope that they will say your great-grandfather was faithful because he lived by the scriptures. I hope those are the kinds of things that are said. Or another way of looking at it, I guess, is what would you want chiseled on your tombstone? And there again, I think the answer is probably the same for all of us. Soli Deo Gloria, right? For God's glory. That's the hope.
Yep, exact same thing. Legacy of godliness with godly, good Christian thinkers who are my great-grandchildren. That's advancing the kingdom of God. So hopefully that is it.
Okay. I go along with that. My children, seeing that my youngest fell away from the faith, this one has not. And so this is my magnum opus right here. And I have 8 great grandbabies.
The count is so much easier. Like, it's not fair. He has 1 other son and he has no children. So like, it's just, you don't have to add. It's just however many I got, you got.
That's right. easy math.
Very, very easy math. Yeah. This one's fun. This is another one where we disagree. What do you and scholars know about the Nephilim, or the Rephaim, referenced in the Bible? That's Genesis chapter 6, right? So we may as well get the text out there a little bit. Genesis chapter 6, this is one of those that people like to talk about. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, so who are those, saw that the daughters of man, who are those, were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. For he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. And the Nephilim, that one is almost always left Nephilim in English translations. It pretty much literally means giants. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men, the Rephaim, who were of old, men of renown. So, who are, what are, were those literal giants? What's the deal there? I'm an adherent of the more modern theory. The more modern theory is that so much of the book of Genesis is written as a rebuttal to the pagan beliefs of the world around and about them. So the book of Genesis starts with God creating, not the gods at war. Right, the Canaanite view at that time was that there had been this sky thing, Tiamat, and there was this war, and it sundered and it created and all the gods and blah, blah, blah. And along comes the book of Genesis and says, whoa, 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 hey, slow down. Let me tell you how it really went down. And so a lot of the book of Genesis, the first 6 especially chapters, is a rebuttal to the false pagan beliefs that were going on at the time. Among those false pagan beliefs were that gods could have intercourse with humans and create demigods. So probably the most famous one in pop culture is Hercules, right? Who's half god. Father's a god, mother is a mortal. That ancient idea, and I would argue that the Bible is coming along here and saying, whoa, whoa, slow down, slow down. What's really going on is that the godly line of Seth that we've been following for five chapters in the book of Genesis has fallen away, and it's now doing what it shouldn't be doing. It's now marrying without regard to faith. It's now marrying with regard to power, and it's producing these warlord, awful, terrible people that's beginning this ugly cycle that's going to end in a great act of judgment. I will be the first one to admit, and Michael will probably tell you this too, that that is a, you know, I don't know, 500-600-year-old view. It probably goes a little back further than that. As opposed to the really, really old view of this, which I'm pretty sure is where you're at.
That is where I'm at, the really, really old view, yes. So, yeah, Nephilim and Rephaim, so whoever wrote this, I know who it is now, is somewhat versed in these things. But the Genesis 6, 1-4, the first kind of unsupernatural interpretation of this really came from the Jews because it was used as an apologetic for Christians, because the sons of God, the supernatural interpretation would be these are kind of the highest angelic being. And who is to say that they cannot have children with humans, right? But the first kind of time this even came into history was about 150. A Jewish rabbi said, any, you know, Jew under my care who says this is accursed, who says that these are calling them sons of God. So he actually wanted to change what the Bible said there, even taking sons of God out of the text, right? And then the interpretation that you couldn't even interpret it that way. And the first even mention in Christianity was 100 years later or so. And then basically we get to Augustine. And Augustine took the Sethite view, as it were. And then the Reformers kind of followed Augustine, which they did on a lot of things, which is good in many ways. But yeah, going to the Bible in Nephilim and Rephaim, I think it does mean giants, and I think that does answer a lot of those questions. Sure, Genesis is a kind of critique of other cultures, other religions, but I think it makes sense of why are there so many stories about demigods. Maybe they were real, and maybe they were like giants, right? And then we see, I'm trying to find the number of how many cultures have stories of giants in their history, and the answer is dozens. I don't know, but dozens. And so we kind of use the story of Noah, like, well, so many cultures around the world have this story of the flood. It must be true. Well, literally dozens of cultures have stories about giants. Why is that not true as well? So, but looking at the Bible, just kind of biblically, so we go into like Numbers 13. So the sons of Anak were called Nephilim, right? And the people said, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. So this is, they're talking about giants. They relate to their height and their size. And we go to like Deuteronomy 2. So I actually want to turn to Deuteronomy 2. I should have had it pulled up. Deuteronomy 2, 10 and 11. Say, the Emim, formerly as tall as the Anakim, like the Anakim, they also counted as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim, right? So these are saying, okay, so we have the Emim here, we have Anakim, Rephaim, you know, these are basically synonyms for giants or tribes of giants. And then going to later on in 20 and 21 of Deuteronomy 2, it is also counted as the land of Rephaim. Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Ammonites call them Zamzumim, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, and they dispossessed the land. So it kind of just goes on and on. We have Deuteronomy 3:11, King Og. He was a Rephaim. He was a giant. When he speaks of King Og, it says he has like this 13-foot bed, you know, specifically talking about his height. Deuteronomy 9, the Anakim of great height. And then you have 2 Samuel 21, 22, which talks about giants as well. 2 Samuel 21, 22 says, the last verse, these four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So we're talking about four different giants. Literally in the ESV, it calls them giants, and it is the word Rephaim, right? So sometimes it translates, you know, transliterates Nephilim, Rephaim, and sometimes it just calls them giants because that is what it's talking about. One of them had a spear like a weaver's beam, you know, a normal man couldn't carry these types of things. But it even goes further than that. So just real quick, going to Genesis, going back to Genesis 14. So we see all these different tribes that are basically called giant tribes. And so we look about this battle that took place that to rescue Lot that Abraham was in. And we see many of these things. I think they were fighting against many giants in this battle. So the Bible's way weirder than we think it is, right? So let's see, going back to like verse 5 right there. So Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in the Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Susim in Ham, and Emim in the Horites in the hill country, and it goes on and on. And the Amorites as well, the Amalekites. So they're like literally Abraham was fighting against giants, in my opinion, right? And then we see like all these cultures have giants. And we think about giants as well. Think about this too. My own opinion, right, is that King Saul was the first king. And the Israelites wanted a king like the other nations. And then why does it mention that he was head and shoulders above every other one in Israel, right? The Israel, ancient Israelites, how tall were they? Maybe 5 foot to 5'6". Head and shoulders above them is not like a basketball player. I mean, he's going to be like a basketball player, right? But he was super scared of Goliath, who's like almost 10 feet tall, right? They wanted a giant because maybe these Nephilim descendants, somehow they got there after the flood, were actually kings and were demigods that were leading these countries. So I get super weird, and that's one of my weird things that I believe. You can ask me about it any time.
Real quick. It's good. Thank you, Mike. How can couples have a marriage that proclaims the glories of the gospel? We actually kind of indirectly address this in the sermon today, and that is by living, what it is that you say you believe, you can proclaim the glories of the gospel. But let's not undersell literally proclaiming the glories of the gospel. There's been a tendency sometimes to say we should live the gospel and, use words only if necessary. No, hang on. We absolutely can and should use words to do so, and we can live that gospel. So I think one thing for us in our home, there's lots and lots of direct Bible references on the walls of our home. There's lots and lots of indirect Bible references and messages on the walls of our home. We made the tactical decision to give our children biblical names, which has sparked all kinds of conversation with people about why did you name them that and whatnot. So the subtle and not so subtle ways that you can put more and more Bible in your marriage, I think is a good thing for sure. And before I take everything, I'll let you guys talk to.
I mean, one way that a couple's marriage can proclaim the glories of the gospel in our culture, right? A wicked culture, similar to all the other cultures that Christianity has been in, minus the small time there in the Reformation era kind of idea, but we can love one another well, right? So many times, unbelievers who are talking like, my husband is such a blah, blah, blah. My wife would never say anything like that, right? And she would not participate in that kind of conversation. I think that can proclaim the gospel by stepping away from those things and saying, well, my husband is, wonderful, vice versa. You will never hear me saying anything like that about my wife. Right? I try not even to critique my wife much in public. I know she doesn't like that, right? But trying to love one another well, because society doesn't do it well. So if we do that well, it's because of the gospel. And people will see that and people will know that. So Christians, we ought to love our wives well to proclaim the gospel.
Well, there's not much more for me to say. You had the sermon and you had these two gentlemen. But the way we proclaim the gospel in our marriage is just through the mutual respect for one another, okay? If we do just the opposite of what they said and we demean our wives or the wives demean their husbands, then, no, we're not showing the gospel. The way we display affection in public, like the other question, okay? That displays the gospel. It's a covenant that we're not just companions, okay? But we're in a covenant of love and forgiveness towards each other. And so if we live in that way, loving and forgiving, protecting, submitting, all of this stuff, then the world sees that as the gospel. So.
Hear, hear. Okay, last one. As much as it depends on me and my spouse, what practical ways can I raise my children to know and love God when they are grown? And we'll all wrestle with this a little bit as well. We've said a lot already here this afternoon that is relevant to this question, but things I would add to it. How do you educate your children? I'm not here to tell you that sending your kids to a public school is wrong. Certainly not going to say that. But how do you educate your children? How involved are you in that process? Obviously, you guys know that I teach at a private Christian school and we homeschool our children. You hear me pray for Lakewood Park and for Blackhawk on the regular. The way that the more faith can be integrated into their young education, the better. So rather than, you know, here's 1 + 1 = 2, and then let me see if I can sprinkle some Jesus over that somehow. Now, to make that real and to make that like go hand in hand with faith, I don't know how much Bible in our homeschooling, I have no idea the enormous amount of Bible that my kids have had woven into even just the stories that are told, the literature that they've read. They've read some classical literature, but they've also read some stories of Christian missionaries and all kinds of other stories of faith and whatnot. So above and beyond everything else that we've said here this afternoon, I would say that's one very practical way, the choices that you're going to make about educating your children.
Excellent answer. Yes. Not only, I think homeschooling probably in this day and age is the way to go, even sending your kids to a private Christian school, if they have the best curriculum and best teachers, your children are still going to be around those students that are going to influence them day in and day out. That was one of my biggest fears with our children, is that I did not want my children to be around those other children who are teaching them ungodly things and showing them ungodly habits. I've already said a bunch of the other stuff on like the first or second question.
In the question itself, it says practical. Practical root is practice. Okay? Practice your faith. One story that I had told in the past is we used to camp a lot, okay? And it was, I don't know, mid to late 80s, and we were taking a bit of a hike, and I can't remember if it was Nathan or Ryan found a $5 or $10 bill on the path, one of the two. But it was, you know, a significant amount of money at that time, and they wanted to keep it. And I says, no, it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to somebody else. They mistakenly dropped it for some reason. So what we're going to do is we're going to go back to the ranger station. We're going to turn it in. And if anybody claims it, then it's there. It's theirs. And we never went back to find out if anybody claimed it. Because my theory was that if nobody claimed it after so many days, then, okay, now you can have it. Because they've lost it, but the idea was to practice the faith that you don't take what doesn't belong to you. So that's just one simple way of practically teaching your everyday life. Just
there's a million ways, yeah. Right?
An ambulance goes by, you stop and you pray for whoever's in the ambulance. Okay. You're practicing your faith.
It's the difference between, wow, what a beautiful sunset, and wow, what a great God who made that beautiful sunset. Mm-hmm. You know, it's just those little things. And pray a lot. That's very practical. Pray a lot, for sure. Okay? Good questions all, guys. I appreciate it. And if your question didn't make the final cut, it's probably because it was too late or it was already answered by some other question. We had a few other questions that kind of got lumped into that same, some of those other categories. Okay, it's been fun. It's been real. It's been great. I appreciate the food and the conversation. Nobody threw tomatoes at us. I'm always grateful for that. That's good. I don't think I saw any like ugly glares out there or anything, that's good. Do remember, please, if we've said something here, if one of us, I mean, Mike and I have disagreed about a few things, and if you're on team Mike and you're not on team, like, okay, that's right, that's fine. That's okay. That's how we can still be united and live in harmony in that way. Michael, you want to pray for us, and we'll dismiss?
Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful. We thank you for this Lord's Day that you have given us, and this worship that we got to have today, and this fellowship that we got to have today, and even this little Q&A that we got to have today. Help us to be unified. Help us to love one another. Help us to encourage one another to love and good works and to grow nearer to you together as a family of families. We ask that you would help us to love one another even outside of this building throughout the days of the week until we meet together again. We pray that you'd be glorified in this congregation and in all of the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.